We'll be in Judges chapter 11. There were two Irishmen who were traveling through the Holy Land, and they came to the Sea of Galilee, and they discovered it cost them $50 a piece to go across to the other side. And they cried out in protest and said, "The lakes of Killarney are the most beautiful lakes in the world, and one can cross them for a few shillings." The guide explained, "Yeah, but this is the lake where Jesus walked across the water." And the Irishman quickly retorted, "Small wonder at the prices you're charging." Judges chapter 11. And in Judges chapter 11, we talked a little bit about Jephthah the Gileadite, the mighty man of valor in verse 1, and how he was the son of a harlot. We talked about that he had some brothers, and as oft war, sometimes when you have a mixed marriage or those kinds of things, sometimes, you know, certain kids gang up on other kids and all that kind of stuff. And he did not grow up in exactly the best environment. Verse 3, we can see that Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. So he ran away, basically, got out of Dodge, and he had some help. They didn't want him around, and I think that's the unfortunate thing is when you think about any child growing up and not wanting the family not wanting him around. What a difficult position that puts a young man in or a young woman in. And then verse 4 says, "And it came to pass the time the children of Ammon made war with Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, 'Come and be our captain, that we might fight with the children of Ammon.'" So one of the things that comes up in this particular thing is you find out a little bit of what goes on when the going gets rough. So in this particular situation, there's a war coming, and everybody's kind of looking around at each other and said, like, well, who's going to lead the battle charge? You know, who's going to be the bigwig with the battle plan and how we're going to defeat our enemy and all these other things? And everybody just keeps looking around at each other, and they come to realize real quick that, you know, there isn't one of them among the whole lot that's really up to the challenge. And if you know a battle's coming and you don't have somebody to lead you who's a good leader, you are in a very bad position. In fact, you're in such a bad position, most likely, regardless if you have the numbers, you're going to lose. You can have all the technology, you can have all the numbers, but if you don't have good leadership, it just doesn't work. And we see here that they went to find Jephthah. So that tells me a couple things is, you know, when his growing up with all the difficulties he had, he'd probably been more in a few family fights. And usually as those things oft go like that, not only did he get into probably a few family fights, he probably got in a few fights with some other people. So I don't know about you, but I've had a few different people in my life that they were just born for a fight. That's just, I can remember I went to boot camp, and after I got out of boot camp, we went across the road and put us up in four of us in a room. We were high class. Instead of all of us being in one big room with all these bunk beds and everything, there were only four of us in this room. Well, one thing is with only four people in the room and you can't do a lot because you can't even leave the base right away after you get over there, you find out a lot about people. And I found out that that was one of the people that was one of my roommates. He was the kind of person that if you went out in the town and you decided to stay out until it got dark, he was the kind of person that was going to be looking for a fight before the night was over. So one of the things I learned after about the first time was I didn't want to go out with him anymore. It's like if he was going to go out in the town, it's like, you go right ahead. You know, I'm just not that interested. But he was. And it's like, and he was one of those that really liked to fight. In fact, he'd look for the biggest guy that he could find around to fight. And it's like, I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of fights I want to have. Because, you know, it could be a Samoan. And if you kick him, punch him, whatever, it's just going to make him mad. It's, you know, you're not going to win on that. But nonetheless, that's the way some people are. And he obviously grew up with that kind of personality. So when it said it came time for fighting, the only person they could think of was him. You know, he was the local person that had all the rumors about beating up everybody from one side of the town to the other side. And so they decide to go get him. And then in verse 7, we see the reply. "And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, 'Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress?'" I mean, because let's face it, if you really liked me and you wanted me to, you wanted to be around me, you would have come found me a long time ago. You would have brought me back home. But it's only because you got yourself in a world of hurt that somehow, for some reason, you decide you want me now. So one of the things, the first thing we get out of this, it says, did ye not hate me? Makes it sound like the townsfolk, not just his own family, were against him. A lot of times out in society, people will take whatever the family thinks of somebody and they just parrot it on. One of the unfortunate things, for good or bad, is sometimes the family or family members get the wrong idea. They want to get the wrong idea, whichever the case is, and they make sure everybody else around them knows whatever their idea is. And a lot of times people get blamed for things, people get rumors and other things made about their character and everything else, and that appears to be what's going on here. The second thing was, it wasn't just enough that they hated him, they wanted him out of Dodge. Think about that. It's not just your own family that wants you out of Dodge. It's everybody in the town that wants you out of Dodge, too. Now, to be fair, if he was the fighting type and he was beating everybody up left and right, you know, there might have been some reasons why some of them were a little more motivated to want him out of town than others. But nonetheless, is they as a whole group, not just his own family, but the whole town didn't want him around. So imagine how that feels to him is, you know, he's living his life, he's doing his thing, and pretty soon all these people that he used to know show up and say, hey, we need you to come back and help us out. What would you be like? Would you be willing to say, oh, hey, you know, it's no big deal what happened in the past. Sure, let's go. Is that really what your thoughts would be? We don't know at this point if he's forgiven them in their heart. We don't know anything that's going on. Verse 9 says, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? I mean, if I'm going to be the head of all these people, and I'm going to go off to war, and I'm going to risk my life and everything else, what do I get out of this? What's going to happen to me at the end? You're just going to turn around and kick me back out again? Just use me up and get rid of me? He's really doubting their sincerity. He doesn't believe, you know, necessarily that they're going to follow through with all the stuff they said they're going to do. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. They invoke the Lord. This makes everything become very serious very quickly. God doesn't take idle vows lightly. If you vow something before the Lord, you better follow through with it. And better yet, you better think about what you're going to vow before your lips start moving. You know, the Lord, it's like you may take those things lightly, God doesn't. I mean, and let's just face it, depending on how long you've been alive, you've got more than a few of those on your own mind that you've done. Oh, Lord, I will never do this again if you get me out of trouble. You know, you could have done that as a kid. You know, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this so mom and dad don't realize something that I broke, did wrong, didn't come home on time, fill in the blank with whatever it is, you know, I will be so grateful and thankful and I'll just never be this stupid again. And God knows already it's like you're an idiot, you're a knucklehead, you're probably going to do it again. What are you doing? You're speaking ill-advisedly with your lips. And God's, when it comes to making a vow to God, that is serious business. That is not something that you just do off of, oh, well, you know, it just shows that I have the best of intentions. It just shows that I have good thoughts towards the Lord. Well, that's not the word. That may be the way you take it. God doesn't take that way. When you make a vow to the Lord, it's serious, and he expects you to follow through with it. Period. It's not debatable. You're the one that decided to open up your lips and start yapping about whatever it is you're vowing to the Lord. And God says, well, fine. If your mouth is that big, let's just make sure the rest of you is that big to follow through with it. So in Judges, back to Judges chapter 11, in verse 11, then Jephthah went with the leaders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah makes his own vow before the Lord here in verse 11, but we don't know what they are yet. Now, if you've read ahead in the chapter, you already know. Don't tell your neighbor. We don't want to ruin the surprise of what's coming in a couple verses. But he's saying something unto the Lord. And we don't know what it is, but it's given us a heads up. There's some more things coming down the pike. Verse 12, and Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me in that thou art come against me to fight in my land? So now, speaking as the leader, he opens up the communications with the king of the Ammonites, and because basically he's stuck in this situation. He's now the boss. This might happen to you in the workplace. Guess what? You're just a regular worker, and then one day, guess what? You got promoted whether you wanted it or not, and you're in charge. And that's the position where Jephthah's at right now. But he's going to show some good leadership qualities right here, in that the first thing he does is not like, okay, let's go out and kill them all. He's going to try working things through with words first. It says, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Why are you doing this? What's going on? Verse 13, and the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Ammon, even unto Jabbok, or Arnon, even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands again peaceably. It says, well, when you guys came up out of Egypt, you took it. Well, you'd think, well, here there's communication. People are talking back and forth and things like that. And you think, in basically what he's trying to say is, I'm just asking for what's mine to get it back. You know, wouldn't you do the same thing? Somebody came in, took something of yours, wouldn't you try maybe talking to them first and saying, hey, give me back what's mine? You know, maybe not as a kid does it, you know, because sometimes the choice of words and the emotions used with it don't convey the general idea that you want to work things out. But in this case, in verse 14, it says, and Jephthah sent the messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto them, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereunto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then when they went along through the wilderness and encompassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Notice this is spelled differently. So if you're speed reading through here, you may not catch this. Amorites and Ammonites, they're different. Why? Because they have different letters. And the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through the land in my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel. And they smote them, so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? So the long story, or the short version of the already short version, because if you'd have to go back in the Old Testament and read the long version, is they came up out of Israel. They were going to go along the king's highway. The king's highway goes through the land of Moab and Edom. And Israelite came to these countries and said, hey, we just want to pass on through. We're not going to go off the highway. We'll stay here. You know, we'll pay for anything that we want, you know, for food and water as we go through. We won't touch anybody's stuff, all that. And the king said, no way, we don't trust you. Even though this is all family, said, we don't trust you. You've got to take the long way around. So they did. They go a long way all the way around. They get up to the other side, and by the way, it's not the Ammonites who own the land right now. It's the Amorites who own the land, and they go to the king of the Amorites, same exact thing. Hey, we're just trying to get through to where God wants us to go. We're not going to, you know, we don't want to fight with you. We don't want to take your stuff. You know, we'll be respectful. We'll do everything the right way, so, yada, yada. And said, yeah, we don't trust you. Not only do we not trust you, we're going to load up every neighbor we can find and into our pickup trucks, drive to the border where you're at. Everybody's going to have their shotguns, pitchforks, whatever else, and we're going to have a war. So they did, and Israel won, and Israel possessed that land. So that's the story he's telling. Verse 24. Wilt thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. So it says, here's, I view this, once again, I've said before, I'm kind of a sarcastic person. I like sarcasm. But here he is, he's like, hey, how about you possess the land that your God gives you, and we'll possess the land our God gives us. And by the way, he already gave this to us. And so on top of basically telling him, you're a liar, because this was not your land. We took it from the Amorites. We did not take it from you. Then he follows it up with, hey, why don't you just take the land your God gives you? You know, a little dig, possibly, you know, might just little thing there. So the Ammonites say, well, this is our land and you took it. It's a lie. So notice what he's doing here is he's playing back the history and letting him know, look, we know our history. We know where this land came from, and it was not from you. You are a liar. So I don't know if you're telling all your people this is why you did this, but it's a lie. You know, that's an important thing. If you're going to have communications with somebody, it should be upright and honest. And by the way, being upright and honest means sometimes you got to call a person a liar. Now, there are nice ways to do it. You don't always have to be really mean and snarky and everything else. You know, you can say, no, you're wrong, and here's the facts. You know, that is possible to do. I'm not saying I'm one of those people that would do it. I'm just saying that's what, you know, that's, we don't always have to add extra emotion into things. Sometimes just let the facts be the facts. And that's what he's doing here. And in Judges chapter 11, verse 24, when you see this, notice that he's calling out the other person's God. So that lets us know that Jephthah has a faith that is better than a lot of people in America today. See, a lot of people in America today, we're trusting on money, we're trusting in our jobs, we're trusting in our health, we're trusting in the government. Well, you're foolish if you do that. History proves otherwise. I mean, let's just short track record here kind of thing. You don't have to be a Native America to understand that our government is not always not trustworthy. You can just read U.S. history. You can see how the U.S. has done with pick a group of people, Irish, Chinese. I mean, just fill in the blank of how they've treated people who've been immigrants into the United States of America. You know, our history is wrath of not treating people necessarily upright and honestly. So understanding that should help us understand some things that go on in the Bible when we see governments and all that other stuff. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Guess what? Any way the U.S. government treats people is nothing new. You'll probably find something like it in the Bible somewhere if you just keep reading. And Judges chapter 11, verse 25, it says, and now art thou any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? Remember, this is the whole story that he wanted God, use God to curse the Israelites. Now, anybody with common sense would know that probably it's not going to work out. He's their chosen people. They already have this thing, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. That's why there are a lot of times, you know, when I'm praying at night and I can't remember what I need to pray for, it's like, oh, Lord, please bless Israel. Because it's what it says. I take the Lord at his word. If he says that you can get a blessing out of asking the Lord to bless Israel, I'm all for it. I think that's what if I was in charge of the United States of America, that'd be my number one pledge. We're going to take care of Israel. I don't care about the rest of them around there. Why? Because I'm not worried about their God. I'm really worried about that Israel, the God of the nation of Israel. And I'd much rather be on his side by being a blessing to them than being a curse. Because now understand, God does not always revenge instantaneously everything that's being done to the nation of Israel. But don't worry, God will take care of it. He'll settle their hash now or later. That's one of the things that people often forget. You got a lot of people who will talk big about God. Oh, if God was real, he'd kill me right here. No, God is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's kind. And don't worry, if you keep being a knucklehead, you will eventually meet him and get your chance in court. By the way, you're going to lose. It's not going to go well for you. And then you get to burn for eternity. But nonetheless, that's our God. Now, there are some other people God decides not to wait. He decides to judge them very quickly. That's our God. He's righteous. He's holy. He's the one that can make that decision. Amen. You know, I can't. I can't see what's going to happen tomorrow or later today. God knows all of history. So in this thing, he basically goes back to, here's this king that was talking all this stuff and trying to do all this stuff. He never even attacked Israel back then. And you're going to do it? You know, just starting to, you know, put some little facts out there. You know, sometimes when you're dealing with a fight, sometimes just giving a little bit of history about some things that have happened in the past go a long ways to deterring somebody else to really want to have a fight. You know, there's different things that you can do that you can talk about in the past of the United States history. I'll give you a history of a lesson of one of them. By the way, if you decide to sink a United States Navy ship, it never goes well for you. Ever. The Navy has a way of taking care of those kinds of things. In modern days, you know, we have different ways to do it. It's called proportional response. That means as whatever you do, we're going to try to sort of do it back proportionally. That's the way that they tried to do it back in the Reagan era. The only problem with that is, like, a lot of sailors can't count, and proportional, that depends on what that means to you. So there was a ship that was hit by a mine, almost blew the ship completely in half, but thanks to the sailors, they saved it. And they brought the ship all the way back to America, fixed it back up, and sent it right back out there. But in the meantime, the United States said, we need to let Iran know that this is not acceptable. So they decided this plan, and they set up these three different small little task force that were going to go blow up these oil platforms that had military presence on them. They were just there for basically presence of power into the Gulf. And so we had this plan. We're going to send out these three task force, and we're just going to blow up these things. And then if, by chance, Iran happens to send out one or two of their really big ships, which were frigates for them, old frigates they got from somebody else, we'll blow those up too. And that'll be kind of proportional. That'll let them know, you know, we mean business. So the first thing that goes over there is, you know, they send in the helicopters and they find out and they tell everybody, hey, get off these platforms, of which, of course, nobody really listens. So, you know, the Navy does what it off does and decides, okay, well, we'll just shoot your platform a little bit and then see if you want to leave. Well, on that first one, everybody left except for one guy. One guy thought he was going to be the hero of the movie. No, he did not become the hero of the movie. Because he waited until the SEAL teams were incoming with bombs that were going to blow up this platform, and he decided he would then shoot back at them. To which response, the Navy decided, well, we have 5-inch guns on our ship, so we will just shoot these into the platform until he's dead. So the person who was the wannabe star of the show learned real quick that he was not the star, and, he got to meet the Lord a lot sooner than he probably thought he was going to. And so the Navy went through all three of these. And then there happened a ship to show up in the distance, and the Navy sent some A-6s to go take a look at it. Now, at this particular time, the Navy had this whole doctrine that says, well, you cannot fire first, but if they fire at you, then you can shoot them. That was the whole thing. We want to be proportional about this. So these two A-6s decided to go right above mast height, straight over the top of these ships. And as you can guess, the Iranians shot at them. Well, now they shot at us first. We did not shoot. And so what did they do? They just turned around and dropped two bombs right down the stacks and blew it apart. And guess what else happened? There happened to be the other ship they were looking for, too. So what did these two A-6s do? Because they were on their way home back to the aircraft carrier, because, you know, there's food and things like that waiting. And they decided, you know what, let's go take a lecture and let's make sure it's that ship, too. And by the way, since we had so much fun the first time around, let's just do exactly the same thing. And basically the same thing happened, and they once again, they hit that ship, and it was starting to sink, and people were jumping off and all those kinds of things, and they went back home. At which time, by now, all the people back in Washington, D.C. have really got panicked and like, wait, okay, we've blown up three platforms, we sank two ships, we're past the little, you know, we wanted something proportional. They only hit one of ours. And so then they were in a panic, and they were calling everybody, stop, 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 don't blow anything else up. Because, you know, we were losing that whole proportional thing. And then Reagan, after that, basically told the nation of Iran that, look, you know, we've done these things. We've known you put mines out in there. And if we get anything else that happened, there are some other things that happened. You can go read the stories if you want to get the full story. There's some other stuff that happened. He basically said, look, we'll overlook this, but you guys better just settle down and cool your jets. Because if there's any more problems, I'm going to follow through with my command, which is we're coming after you where you're at. We're not going to go deal with things that are out on the water and the ships that fine. We're coming after you. Well, by then, a reasonable person will understand that, okay, well, in a matter of like 30, 40 minutes, they've already sank two ships and devastated three platforms. Them reaching you is not going to be difficult. And so they decided to play nice. Because see, that's one thing that happens for a lot of people that are bullies in the world. All they understand is force. You can talk all you want. It means nothing. What they understand is force. When you back up what your words say. It's no different than kids. Kids learn really quick if you mean what you say. If you don't believe me, go to Walmart. And listen to some parent tell some child, you need to be quiet. You need to stop. You need to whatever. And what does the kid do? I know you don't mean it. So I'm going to keep screaming, yelling, and complaining until I get what I want. My kids learned, I don't believe it should be done that way. I said no. What happens? If you don't want to listen to the verbal way of this, we will leave the store, take care of the problem, and then we will come right back in. Why? You are not going to win. You need to learn there are rules and there are boxes. And here's primarily why. Because if they don't believe I'm going to follow through it, they're not going to believe God's going to follow through with it. And kids, the thing they need to learn most in this world before they leave your household is they need to learn that God can get your attention got. And it's usually not in the way that you want. And if our children, if as a culture of the United States of America, if our children believed God was paying attention to them and watching what they're doing, we'd have a lot better society today. You wouldn't have to go to Walmart. Ladies, let you know, this is only because I've heard this. I don't know this. But in Walmart, they got that little special section where they got some stuff locked up and some stuff not. And you got to have somebody there to unlock it for you and all this stuff. Hey, none of that would have existed. It didn't exist when I was growing up. Why? Because maybe parents held their kids a little more accountable. And then when they went to church and said, guess what? God's going to hold you accountable. It meant something. But back to the story. Judges chapter 11, verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, in Aroer and in the towns, and all the cities that would be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? So if this land was really yours, where you been the last 300 years? Now, we did take it from the Amorites, it wasn't from you, but if this was truly your land, why didn't you invoke the United Nations and have a big powwow and describe how you took all this land from us and all this other stuff from the last 300 years? Where you been, buddy? Then it says in verse 27, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me, the Lord the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Okay, I'm just giving you a little warning here. This is not the words you want to hear if you're in a battle. Let's let God settle the hash on this one of who's doing right. Because if you do, you better be on the right side. And in this particular, I'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Think of all the time Jephthah's now spent talking to these people, trying to get them to understand, hey, let's try to solve this the right way. You're in the wrong. Here's why you're wrong. Here's why the things that you said are a lie. So I don't know what you're telling your people, but you're lying to them. And then he says, okay, fine. Let's let God judge over us on this. War happens when diplomats run out of ways of doing things their way. War shouldn't be a political option. It's an option when everything else fails. He's tried everything else, talking to him, reasoning with him, telling him the facts, all the stuff. It's not work. So guess what you're going to have? You're going to have war. And as I've said many times before, when it's time for war, get the politicians out of the way. They're only good for talking anyways. And sometimes they're good for doing, but not always. And war is a time for doing. You need people who are going to do stuff. Why? Because it's not convenient. Most people do not grow up with that an inherent desire to be in a position where they have bullets coming downstream at them and they're shooting bullets back at the other people and understanding that if you don't kill them, they will kill you. That's just not something normal that people grow up in. In the situations where people have to sacrifice themselves for others, there's many examples in history of people who have sacrificed themselves, what? For others. A grenade comes into a group of buddies, somebody jumps on it. You've got units that were out there that they knew that they were not getting out of that situation, but what did they do? They put up the good fight. They put up the delaying action so the rest of their buddies could retreat and get out of places. That's the kind of stuff that goes on in warfare. It's sacrifice. And it's sacrifice in a lot of different ways. And if you don't know anything about that and you want to learn about it, go find some vets. Now, and I'm going to just tell you, be honest, some of them are not going to talk to you and tell you about it. They're just not. Some of them will. I've had the privilege of my life to talk to people who were World War I vets and hear the stories of what it was like to be in World War I. I've talked to World War II vets. I've talked to people who liberated the camps that supposedly don't exist to certain people who are very bright of the left-leaning side. I talked to people who liberated those camps and saw people that were weighing 70 and 80 pounds as a grown adult, living skeletons. They saw the places where the people were buried. I can remember this day, one of the guys that told me said, we were about 2 to 3 miles away, and he said, every hair on your body was standing up. He said, there was a smell that I can't describe. And that's what they went into. And yet we have people today who will get up on TV as a politician and tell you, well, that never happened. Right. I don't know about them, but I know a couple things. I know the person that told me the story wasn't a liar, so that lets me know who the liar is. And by the way, when somebody shows something about who they really are, particularly about being a liar, just believe them the first time. Understand, don't keep trusting them. Well, you know, they only made a small gaffe or a small mistake. No, they're a liar. Call them for what they are. I don't care what side, I don't care what color they represent. I don't care what their national tendencies are, what their racial, their politics, or all their stuff. A liar is a liar. It makes no difference. And that's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to let our word be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Let the truth be told. And when people go around and try to rewrite history and make things that did not happen just kind of wash away, I don't like that. You know why I don't like that? Because I had family members that died in those wars to protect the United States of America. I had family members who gave up their lives so that we could have the lives that we have today, and some good-for-nothing politician thinks that they can get up and just act like nothing happened. And I don't know how long your family's been in the United States of America. I know mine was here before the Civil War. And I have family members in every war from the Civil War onward that have been in those wars. And a lot of times, guess what? Family members don't come home. My wife's grandpa didn't come home from World War II. He never even got to see his son. My wife's dad never saw him. In the Civil War, it was the eldest, the grandpa of the family, and his three boys that went off to war. One of them did not come back. All of them came back with health issues. Guess what? Your family's probably done some similar things. So when you hear some people speak ill-advisedly with their lips that are not true, let them know that's not true. Well, I read it on, you know, I saw it on a post on the internet. It was on Facebook. It has to be true. You know, there was a Reddit section about this. Or all pick it, fill in the blanks with whatever you want. Let truth be truth. In verse 11:29, I'll tell you this one thing. When a man puts God first and stands for truth, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, you better get behind him or get out of the way. Because if the Lord's on his side and he's going forward to battle, he's going to win. The other side's going to lose. So the best thing you can do in that particular situation is make sure you know which side you're on. That's important. Judges chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even unto Minnith, even 20 cities under the plain of the vineyards. It was a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah and unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. So we learn what Jephthah's vow is right here. Now, something else to bring out. Understand, when it says doors of the house, we think that would be like doors. Well, one of the things that we sometimes forget is a lot of times back then people lived in tents. It's not like they put a wood door and then had a tent around it. So a lot of times when you see something like this, it's talking the property. It was not uncommon to have gates and things like that to keep all the critters in. Think about it. I don't know about you, but if you come to the Ponderosa, which is my 5 acres, and depending what's happening, if the dogs are outside, I can guarantee you this. I am not going to be the first person to greet you. They're going to beat me there to your car. And depending on the dog, you know, they'll be barking. Some of them are just going to wait for you at the open door so they can jump in and get attention. Because we have one of our dogs that it doesn't care who it is, UPS, wherever, she's more than happy to go with them for a ride. She loves rides. Doesn't care who the driver is, right? He's probably thinking that. Think about this. He's offering a burnt offering. He's thinking, yeah, I'm going to see a chicken, duck, goose, lamb, cow. I'm going to see something when I get there, right? That's what he's thinking. He's not thinking like, I'm going to open the door, and the first moving thing I see inside my house, that's what I'm going to burn. That's not what he's thinking. But unfortunately, what did he do? He made an oath ill-advisedly with his lips unto the Lord. And then in verse, let's go back here, and it says, verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her, they rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Verse 36, and she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance of thee, of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. Right now, I'm going to tell you this, you could just stop here and hang out a while. Here's a woman of character. You're a young man, you're looking for a woman right here. I don't know what she looked like, but she'd probably make the best wife you'd ever have. Can you imagine that? Some young lady, you come home from war, you made this oath ill-advisedly, and she says, whatever you said to the Lord, you do it. Do you got that kind of character? I'll give you another example. You want an example of a young man? Let's go look at Isaac, because he had to get up on that altar for his dad. His dad was old, and let's just face it, as you get older, you may be bigger, but you know the muscles and all the other stuff just don't work the way they used to. And they may work pretty good for a little while, but all it takes is one little crick in the back, and it, you know, that's all she wrote. Do you have that kind of character to be an Isaac, to get up on that altar because your dad asked you to? Oh, we're talking about two high-class individuals. We don't even know her name. But I can tell you this, she's got way more character than probably most of the ladies you're going to meet in the United States of America. Because they're not going to do something like that for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it's right, and we're not going to talk about it until next Sunday. But next Sunday, we'll give you the right answer of how he should have gotten out of all of this. What is it to do when you make a bad oath? Because let's just face it, I don't know about you, but there's some of us here that had to raise our right hand and make an oath to the United States of America, to the Constitution, and to the people who are put in charge of us. That's an oath. There's other people here who've joined different organizations that have had to make an oath. Well, guess what? Some of you, depending on the organization you joined, you made an oath ill-advisedly with your lips. Because you're making an oath that goes against what God says. What does God do? God holds you to your oath, even if it's a bad one. But we have a way to get out of it. But you're going to have to come back next Sunday to find out, because I don't want to ruin the surprise. And for Daniel, he can go figure it out where it's at in the Bible ahead of time, because we want to make sure he has something to do. And let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for all the people that are here this morning, Lord, and the blessings they are to come and see some people here faithfully, Lord, at our church. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them for coming, Lord, for coming here to hear something from your book. And I pray that not only that you'd bless them, Lord, that you'd encourage them and strengthen them through this week. Be with them for the trials and the difficulties that they're going through, Lord, in a way that only you can. And we pray that you would bless our pastor and use him mightily in the next service to come, Lord. That anybody that comes in at loss, Lord, that they would leave knowing they need a Savior. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that if you wouldn't mind, Lord, you would just make sure that not only that they would understand they need a Savior, Lord, but that you'd give them another chance to get saved. And Lord, that maybe today would be the first day of a new life for someone. And we ask this all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.